chapter 25, we're going to see that Abraham, he's going to get married again. Cool. He's going to get married at the ripe old age of 137. All right. Chapter 23, Sarah, Abraham's first wife for many, many years, she died at the age of 127. He's 10 years older, so he's 137 years old. And last, also, when we saw that in chapter 23, that was the first mention of tears. Chapter 25, here we go. Abraham, verse 1, again, took a wife, and her name was Keturah. By the way, Keturah's name means incense. What's an incense? Well, that's something that you did in the Jewish sort of understanding, and Abraham is the very first one, of course. And so incense was something that you did as a kind of a symbol of prayers ascending to the Lord. So there's a sense of, obedience and a sense of love and connection. It's a pleasant name indeed. Verse 2, and she bore him Zimran. If you have room in your Bible, write Zimran. His name means song. Then Jokshan, and his name means snare, like a trap. And then Medan, his name means contention. And then Midian, his name means strife. Why are you naming your kids Bummer or having a bad day, whatever it is? I don't know. Probably the season in which they lived. But to keep on, Ishbak means release, or to exit or to leave. And then finally, Shua, which means from a pit. Wow. All right. Real guys who really did live. 6, of course, is the number of incompletion. Fascinating. God's number of completion is 7. How many days in a week, you guys? 7. How many continents on the planet? 7. Or in music, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. There's 7. Do, octave, 8, new beginnings. 6, what day was man created on? Day 6, the day of incompletion, much like the Raiders' offensive passing game. Lots of incompletions. Well, enough about that. Like all lineups, when God names name after name, I've encouraged you over the years, have your Bible dictionary very close at hand. Get out the meanings of these names. Not always, well, I should say it this way. They almost always tell a story, and sometimes it can kind of make sense, and sometimes maybe make sense at a later time. Well, here's another list. Does that mean anything? I believe it is. It's a model. In the millennial reign, you work 6, you rest the 7th. 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years ago, Jesus. Hey, that's 6 millennia we've been working. What happens on millennia number 7? We rest. That's the millennial reign of Christ. That's when the lion lays down with a lamb. That's when the Raiders win the Super Bowl every single year, whatever it might be. But land is restored back to Eden. I wonder if him marrying again, is that and could that be a model? And do these sons spell out something? For your consideration, the millennial reign of Jesus will begin in Revelation 19 when he leaves heaven and then he lands on planet Earth. And from that moment on, he changes all of broken planet Earth after 7 years of terrible, terrible tribulation. He heals it. Carcinogens are healed, the waters are healed, the humans are healed, the animals are healed. Paul says it right now, all of creation is groaning to be set back correctly like it was in the Garden of Eden. That's all going to be, all going to happen. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's going to be awesome. Only believers, remember, will begin that 1,000-year millennial reign. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And think with me, it starts with only true believers. Is that an idea of the incense of prayer and devotion and a song? Because that's what son number one, that's what his name means. And then, of course, we know that Satan is bound. Earth is restored back to Eden. Perfect justice, no disease, perfect balance in animals. The entire creation is just beautifully singing a song. There are vibrations that are sensed by the new-bodied believers. The Bible says that all the trees will clap their hands. You know, you're like, oh, that's silly. And then the rocks will cry out. Jesus, if you, on his Palm Sunday appearance, they're saying, Hosanna, save now. They're singing the Messianic Psalms. And then the Pharisees said, Teacher, tell your disciples to stop. Why? Because they were calling you Messiah. Remember what Jesus said? If these would stop, then who would cry out next? The rocks will cry out. It would appear that in our new bodies in the millennial reign, we will have the antenna to see and hear. We'll be able to taste color, perhaps. We'll be able to see music. We'll be able to tune into perhaps the vibration that all energy does emit. And I'm wondering if the glorious song of the salvation of the humans and creation is making for the symphony of color and sound, whew, like we've never known before, could be. Now, later generations, because the humans who made it through all of that, they will begin to repopulate the earth. So if you think with me, a couple of generations after that, maybe three, four generations, humans are living to 1,000 years again. And is it possible that subsequent generations, like, what did you guys do? Yeah, let's tell you about spiritual warfare that we went through. Let's tell you about the diseases we had to negotiate and the tough times, the rough weather, the brutality. When immediate justice that you're so used to didn't always happen. And there'll be later generations possibly never knowing of the spiritual warfare and all that stuff. Will they grow tired of Jesus' leadership? Interesting question. And for 1,000 years, perfect oversight and justice doesn't allow them to act out because we in our new bodies are, we are helping in extensions of Jesus' government all over the earth. And anything that's out of line, we'll be able to address, hopefully with a kind word. And certainly with the wisdom. And there'll be some humans, the Bible does talk about, that they will continue to act out. But then the Bible says if they died 1,000 years, it's an accursed to them. It could be that jurisprudence is happening, even in the millennial reign, even to the point, potentially, of the unrepentant rebellious and capital punishment. Can't say that for certain, but I'm wondering if that's a possibility. Point of it is, they learn, oof, don't mess up. And so what happens? Can you legislate from the exterior morality and compass? Not really. John Adams and our founding fathers, they said so quite emphatically. We can't pass enough laws to modify human behavior enough that they won't tear themselves apart as a society. So that's why George Washington, Jefferson, and everybody, they said, this Constitution, this Declaration, this Constitution is for a religious people. And in his days, that would be Christianity. Point being this, you can't legislate morality and good behavior, or I should say a good heart. So in the millennial reign, it would appear that there are many, they'll go along with the program, but when Lucifer is let out at the end of that 1,000 years, that is their opportunity. And the Bible says, think with me, Lucifer is let out, okay, you guys, follow me, and why isn't anybody saying, yeah, look what happened the last time the humans did that. Surely he will have no traction with the humans. But what actually happens is, as the sands of the sea, they join him. And the Bible says, well, let's take a look at it. We're kind of close by. No, we're not. We're clear on the other side of the Bible, aren't we? Revelation chapter 20, you guys. A quick refresher. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. 19 is when he comes down from heaven. We're with him in our new bodies and on horses too. That's all done, and everybody who is not a believer is no longer a part of the creation. And now chapter 20. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit. That's the abuso. That's where some demons that are so heinous are sent to even now to this day. They hate it. It's a bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So we know who that is. And he bound him, and by inference, all of the other fallen angels, for 1,000 years. So in that 1,000-year millennial reign, there is no spiritual warfare. Can you imagine? What would it be like to live, I don't know, 30 minutes without spiritual warfare? Verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations. He shall deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, why is that? Because people will be faking a relationship with the Jesus who was on the planet and going through the motions, but in their hearts, they grate against what Jesus stands for. And as soon as the constraints of society come off, Lucifer is let out, that is their opportunity to sort of give in and lead out with all the stuff that's in their heart, and they do so. And so God is saying, I'm going to let Lucifer out, because out of this very large crowd of spectators, how many are actual converts? This process of letting Lucifer out one more time will be that separation. Verse 4. And then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. I want to skip down. Join me in verse number 7. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, that's the millennial reign, that's the 7th millennia, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So all over the earth. So you got Gog and Magog. Those were the demon spirits that got Russia rolling in the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're going at it again to gather them together to battle. Whose number is, how many people are going to follow Lucifer after living in perfection as the sands of the sea? And they went up on the breadth of the earth. What does that mean? They went over the entire planet, these newly released demons, singing their clarion song. Let's go. That Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Him and his rules and regulations. Follow us. And I believe that that was the first lie that Lucifer said to the angels before they chose to follow him. And look where it led to their destruction. Whatever he says and the humans buy it, all over the earth, the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So wherever Christians are, those newly released demons whip up a crowd and they come against all the Christians all over the world. And there's a model for that, of course, and that's your book of Esther. But back here, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and delivered him. And then verse 10, the devil who deceived them was now cast into the lake of fire, different from the abuso, which is a temporary holding spot. The lake of fire, that's outer darkness. That is forever separated from God. Yeah, why would God make such a place? Answer, he didn't make it for the humans. It's a place of separation. The fallen angels didn't want God, so God's going to give them a whole eternity of just that. Humans will go here because they too, till their dying breath, we don't want God in our life. I want to do it my way. And God gives them an eternity of just that. Lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were thrown in at the beginning of that 1,000-year reign. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, back to the book of Genesis. Now, with that in mind, these boys that are born to Keturah, think with me. God, Israel, is God's chosen people. You've heard that term. Yeah, why does he do that? Because he loves them more? Nope. He loves all people as you would love your kids. Which one do you love more? You love them all. But the idea that they're chosen is, hey, planet Earth, what's this group of people? When I'm going to reveal myself to them in a very powerful and obvious manner. And when they listen to me, come under that authority, they're supernaturally blessed, and the whole world goes, wow. But when they choose disobedience and they are stubborn and rebellious and go after other gods, please notice that I pull my protection away from them. Time after time, when that happens, they get crushed by their enemies. So they're my chosen people, not because God loves them more, but Hey, humans of every generation, watch this group of people. And by the way, is there a nation on this planet now known as Israel? Yes. Is that a part of God's plan? Yes. It is a huge part of God's plan. And in a nation with less landmass than New Jersey, is Israel often in headline news? Yes. Have you ever wondered? Yeah, why is it? They don't have a major industry that I'm aware of. They have good industry, but they don't have a major river. They don't have precious metals. They don't have scads and scads of oil. They have found natural gas. But by and large, why is everybody going after Israel? And why is it such a huge point of demarcation for many? And why do some nations are willing to bankrupt their entire national interests because they hate them so? It's spiritual. Watch Israel when they are under my authority, obedient to my word. I supernaturally protect them. Now think with me. Sarah was Abraham's first wife. I wonder if Sarah is a model of Israel's journey before Messiah rules and reigns on planet Earth. It's an interesting idea. Now Keturah, she's a nice gal, very likely. Abraham probably wouldn't have married her otherwise. But is Keturah also a model? And I wonder if she's a model of Israel after the Messiah rules and reigns. Here's what I'm getting at. We get saved, not only prophetic, but it's personal. Like us, the micro is me, and the macro, of course, would be the Lord, but put it together by these names. We get saved, if you will, Keturah, incense, communion, obedience. And we have a great song in our life, an overflow of our heart. That's Zimran. But then the enemy in the flesh tries to snare us. And that's Jokshan. And if we follow our emotions over Jesus' word, we start to contend with him. That's Medan. And against his authority and lordship. And then soon, I'm fruit of the flesh, which is strife. That's Midian. And when we are Midian, we are so out of here, we say, ish back, I'm released, I'm out of this marriage, I'm out of this church, I'm out of the very relationships that God gave me to keep me accountable. And now I'm a wide open door to he that comes from the pit. That's Shua, and Lucifer's lies and destructions are all over my life. By the way, I think that is a kind of a way that it's going to unfold for Israel after the millennial reign begins. For your consideration. So one more time, Keturah, incense. She bore Zimran, song. Jokshan is snare. Medan, contentious. Midian, strife. Ishbak, release, I'm out of here. And Shua, from the pit. See the progression? Now verse 3. So Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. These are the forerunners of the guys that are going to settle in the Arabian Peninsula. These are going to be the Arab people. Who is Sheba and Dedan today? Mostly it's Saudi Arabia. And is Sheba and Dedan talked about in the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Yep, because this is also going to be an important part of God's plan. So that's Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemuim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Hadiah, and Ildah. Those are all the Midianites. And by the way, do the Midianites ever give, after Moses and Joshua in the Promised Land, did the Midianites ever give the Jews a tough time? All of these were the children of Keturah, verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while, by the way, are concubines a good idea? Nope. And I think at some level he might have seen that. He's going to actually separate that clan from Isaac. That's what he's doing. So he gave all of his sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still giving, while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. I believe so as not to interfere or cloud Isaac's calling. He did something similar, remember, to Ishmael, verse 7. And this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Remember where he's going to go? The cave of Machpelah. We learned about that. Verse 9. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, that's a place called Hebron, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. What? Are you ready, Chris? I've got my trusty map. Let's go with number one. So there it is today. You see the darker tan. That is Israel after 1948. The lighter tan where Jerusalem and Hebron is. Remember, that was not given to the Jews in 1948. But in the year 1967, they were about to be attacked by all these neighboring nations. They launched a preemptive strike, and they destroyed the entire Egyptian and Assyrian Air Force on the runway, on the tarmac, within an hour. And then as the troops started to go in, Israel was prepared. And that's known as the Six Days War. And in the Six Days War in the 60s, that's when they get the lighter tan. And now it's called the West Bank, and of course it's disputed. Can you think of any nations that won a war and gained some sort of geography, and then really it was sort of regarded as they won that territory? That's usually how it goes. In my understanding, when Israel was attacked in 1948, and then they held firm. They were attacked in 1967, and they got that land, and it's very important. How would you defend a nation that its narrowest point is 7 miles wide? To my knowledge, Israel is the only nation I'm aware of that is under intense international pressure to give back land of the people who attacked them, and they not only repulsed those attacks, but were victorious. Well, anyway, that's the West Bank, and there you have it. You see the Dead Sea there, then to the east of that, that's Jordan and Syria. And then Egypt to the bottom. Well, see where Hebron is right there? It's right up the hills, and you can look over that last bank of hills and then down some 1,300 feet below sea level. There's your Dead Sea. When your Tootsies are in the water, the Dead Sea, you are the lowest place on the planet without being underwater. All right, see Hebron? This is where Abraham lives most of his life. Go ahead. Here's what it looks like today. This is a kind of a map that Hebron is so contended. It was not a part of the 1948 UN decree, but when they were attacked in 1967, they got all this land back. And then Hebron is a pretty important Palestinian city. And so all kinds of political maneuverings have taken place. It was Netanyahu, a lot of battles. Netanyahu in the 90s, he finally said, let's do it this way. Let's separate it. And you have H1, which is mostly Palestinians, and then H2, which, of course, is the Jewish people. And why that's important, you see that building that's in the picture? That is the cave of Machpelah, what we're looking at here. Abraham, say the Arabs, Abraham begot Ishmael, and that's who the promise of the promised land comes through Ishmael, they say. Well, of course, they don't really hold to the book of Genesis. They've got their own sort of figuring. So they believe that the promise goes from Abraham to Ishmael. And so when Abraham is buried there at that place, that building, hit the go button. Looks like this. A little more of a close-up. There you go. They believe that belongs to them. So all kinds of craziness has happened. And so there is a tenuous truce. And hit the go button. This building here, there's a close-up of it. Hit the go button. At the bottom, those are Herod stones. The bottom portion of this entire complex was walled in with huge stones that Herod had placed while he was building the big temple there in Jerusalem. That's the one that Jesus visited but was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Still remaining, the only Herod stones still above ground in their place and position. Well, there it is. And so inside the complex, go. It's kind of divided up like this. To the left, you'll see kind of a footprint of it. That big black rectangle, those are the outline of the Herodian stones. They're more than 6 feet thick. But on the inside, you'll see that those are not coffins. They're called centrographs. So what they are, see where Rebecca and Isaac is and that kind of up there? Those are not the actual tombs or coffins of those people. But what they are, they're kind of a memory, a headstone of sorts. To the right, you see that's the picture of Abraham burying Sarah there at the cave of Machpelah. Go. Let's take a quick little look around. It's been around for quite some time. There's a picture in 1911, and you are seeing there the Isaac centigraph. Look at that, 1911. Hit the go button. Here's a little better view of it today. It has also been designated as a mosque. The upper part in green, that belongs, I shouldn't say belongs, the Arab/Islamics, they have access to the green part for every day except for 15 days. And in the bottom part, where it's called the Hall of Sarah, Abraham, Leah, and Jacob, that's the part that the Jews have all except for 15 days. And every one of those 15 days, they swap back and forth. It's a tenuous piece, but it kind of works. And it's really important because the Islamics and the Arab people, the Arabs who are descendants of Ishmael, well, that's where their patriarch is buried. Go. There's the centigraphs. And then now there's the Jewish part of it. Here's a Jewish bride before her wedding. She's standing very near where the Leah centigraph is. Go. I remember visiting in 1982, and it was a pretty impressive place. Well, there's a little gate there, and you're looking into what's called the Abraham Cenotaph. Let's go inside, go. And then you're inside looking out, and there it is. And again, that's not a tomb, but it's a kind of a headstone of sorts to remember. Go. And here is the ornate covering of the actual entrance to the cave of Machpelah. There are actual underground tombs that have been discovered there, and it's a large consensus that that is the place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their wives are probably placed. It's quite a cave system that goes all the way back. But as you imagine, there's been gunfights and all kinds of terrible things that have happened. So they fashioned a door over the top of it, and of course it's locked, and you don't really have a chance to go in there. And you can see where it's located in the upper part or the Arabic part. So there is the cave of Machpelah, and that's where he is buried. We are now at verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175. Then Abraham breathed his last. He died a good old age. An old man, full of years, was gathered to his people at Machpelah. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre or Hebron, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. Verse 10. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. That was all chapter 23. And there Abraham is buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelled at Beer Lo-ai, Ro-ai. And this means, remember, the well of living water. This is the place where when Sarah insisted that the time, 13-year-old, or maybe a bit later, because new Isaac was weaned at that time. So the idea that Abraham shoved out Hagar, and then often the artists depict it as a smallish boy, and you're like, that's pretty cruel. He was 13 when Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was born, and then after Isaac was weaned, and in that culture, that could be 3 to 5 years. So Ishmael is a strapping teenager, so he's not a helpless child. But Hagar is feeling pretty rough about that. But then the Lord shows up to her, remember, and says, I'm going to take care of you. And so he opens her eyes, and then she sees there's a well sitting right there. So she calls it Beer Lo-ai Ro-ai, and it means the well of living water and the God that God sees, or God saw my whole situation. She had heard from God regarding Ishmael near this well, chapter 16. And then Isaac, as we saw last week, when he was waiting for the unnamed servant, Eliezer, to come back, and he sees Rebekah. Ooh, my wife. And the Bible happens to mention where he was hanging out. And that's a model. Well, this same well. You always find the bride of the Jewish nobleman near the well, and our Bibles are a well is a model of our Bibles. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture. Verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And here we go. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, and there are 12 tribes. Like there are 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12 tribes of Ishmael as well. And here are their names according to their generations. Well, you got the firstborn of Ishmael, that's Nebajoth, and then Kedar and Abdiel. And then you have Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jedur, Naphish, and Kedima. And most of us cruise right over that. Okay, got that out of the way. But I'm going to stop here for just a minute because I want to show you that this also could be something quite interesting. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes. All right. Now hit our go button if you would. Here's a picture of an Arab person, depiction of someone who's familiar with his surroundings and circumstances. Let's call him Ishmael, shall we? Hit our first go button. Get your Bible dictionary out. Yep, their names have a meaning as well, and here they are. Nebajoth means to bring forth. Okay. Kedar means darkness or mourning. Abdiel means grieving or chastening. Mibsam means sweet aroma. Mishma, test. Duma, silence. Massa, burden. Hadar, fierce. Tema, desert or emptiness. Jetur, closed in. Naphish, refresh. And the last one, Kedema, go before. All right. We've done this with a number of times when even the 12 tribes of Israel are named. It's about, it's a little more than 10 times that all 12 tribes of Israel are listed one right after the other. And every time you go there, the lineup is almost always different and shuffled around a bit. What's that about? And then we've said, well, let's look at the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel and their meanings. And invariably, whenever they show up in their full mention, it tells a story. Would the same be true of the sons of Ishmael? For your consideration, let's put the names together. Go. Hey, does God ever bring forth a darkness or mourning or grieving to test or chasten his people? Yep. Why does he do that? Because if I'm too big for my britches, usually I have to stop. Remember, the steps of the righteous man are ordered by the Lord. So are the stops. And when I'm like, I can't go on, I'm crushed. What is that for? Not to destroy it, to destroy us, but it's the Lord saying, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to get off of the destructive path and become a sweet aroma? Incense that silences my doubt and unbelief, my rebellion? Now, if I don't, have you guys ever noticed? Your burdens increase. They become more and more fierce. And when my desert or emptiness, really the pinch of my poor decisions, is closing in, then God says to everybody, not just the sons of Ishmael, like Hagar and Ishmael, hey, psst, refreshment is nearby. And if you'll just look up and see it, if you let me go before you, you're going to catch it and you're going to get off the destructive trail. I don't know. that seems to me to be something significant. It seems to be something to ponder. Those are real guys whose parents, or I should say Ishmael and his, the moms of these kids, these guys, those are real people who really, really did exist. But as always, when God prompts humans, we think we're going to name our kids this or that, and we go through whatever we do, baby names, baby books, whatever it might be. But I want you to know something. When you finally end up on a name, that's the name that God wants you to name them. And in the Bible, names are amazing. And for me, for the descendants of Ishmael, you guys, if you depart from my will and my ways, it's going to be a place of desert and emptiness. But I'm right by you. And if you'll just reach out and let me go before you, you'll get back to a refreshment. So let's see now. The descendants of Ishmael are going to be the forerunners to the Arab people. Well, what happened with the Arab people? Have you ever noticed that sadly, the Middle East is in constant turmoil because a huge population of the Middle East are Arab people. Now, Egyptians are not Arabs, they are Egyptians. And a large portion of Iran are not Arabs either. They are Persians. But a large population of the Middle East are populated by Arabs, and much of the Arab world does not look to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do they? They do not carefully notice looking to the meaning of this chapter. Perhaps, maybe they would have seen it. They don't know the importance of the names of their own patriarchs. Instead, God knew that they would look to Islam. And by and large, a huge portion of the population of the Arab people are Muslim. And instead of love and joy and peace, God knew that they would be, and that's why he prophesied in Genesis 16, verse 12, wild donkeys. That is to say, untamable. His hand, these people, shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Is it safe to say that the Middle East, as a rule, is unsettled even to this day? I wonder if it's all apart. Anyway, verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people. Now, we don't know where Ishmael is buried. Islamic tradition says he's buried in Mecca, right next to something called the Kaaba. What's the Kaaba? I'm glad you asked. Go ahead, Chris. Let's go to Mecca. No. There it is. That's Mecca, you guys. And that big square there in the middle, that's called the Kaaba. This is the holiest place in Islam. And if you are a Islamic person, a Muslim person, you are required, as one of the five pillars, you have to go to Mecca. Got to get there. You got to do whatever it takes to earn the money, to get there. This complex has gone over substantial reconstruction time and time again. There are many, many floors. Now, what happens there? Hit the go button. Let's zoom in on the Kaaba. There it is right there. Those are all people bowing. Muslims bowing. When they bow towards Mecca all over the world, when you're in Mecca, what do you bow towards most specifically? That big square called the Kaaba. What is it? Even before Abraham, this region of Mecca was polytheistic. And the main honcho god of all these other gods was a moon god. And this moon god had certain things that he required. And one of the things he said, this moon god, is he threw a fiery stone to the earth. Well, we would probably suspect that it was probably some sort of a meteorite. So a meteorite stone was revered as a sign from the moon god that he was to be worshipped. So what they would do is it would walk around it seven times. And then you would go throw rocks at the devil at this little creek called a wadi. And that was going on in Abraham's time. About six centuries after Jesus, as you know, Muhammad, he comes up with a notion that he believes he is the prophet. And so he believes that that stone, the Kaaba, I should say the building that goes around it, is still very important. But he thought of himself as unifying the world's religions, his own Islam, with Christianity and Judaism. He felt he had the hottest revelation. And so they used to pray facing Jerusalem until the Jews said, well, you're nothing like our scriptures, so no. And six centuries after Jesus was born, the head of the church says, well, you're nothing like our Bible either, so no. Fine, he says. He turns it all around, and now we face Mecca, and then begin to embellish more and more of his revelation. The Quran is not a historical, systematic history laying out, much like your Bible does, your history books, your Psalms, and those kinds of things, as well as your Gospels, and then some of your prophecy books. The Quran is not that. It's a collection of teachings, as he gave to his various secretaries. But the point of it is, they still do it. On the Hajj, you have to go to Mecca, and you have to go around this building called the Kaaba, because what's inside of it? That's where the meteorite is. Now, it's a monotheistic one God, Allah. By the way, and that Allah is nothing like the God of the Bible, as some people would try to tell you. Allah, Jehovah, the same guy. No. Huge differences. Moon God versus the God who created everything. Anyway, that little bend up to the little north, that little sort of U shape that nobody's praying in, that's the traditional place where Ishmael is born. Anyway, the Kaaba is that, and that's a big silk stocking they put over it. They change it every year, and then there are verses from the Quran. So that's Kaaba. Hit the up arrow if you would, Chris. That those covered areas, there's not enough room for people to walk around the Kaaba seven times on the ground floor. So they have now constructed several tiers. Now everybody's walking around it in several levels. And it gets pretty hot there in Mecca, and on some of the Hajjis in 2024, 1,300 people died in that whole system because of heat exposure. Doubt arrow if you would, Chris. There's a shot of it. That's very important. That's where the meteorite fell. That is the place where they sort of centralized that that's where their God intersects Earth. Go. Another shot of it. There it is at night. You can see some of the different levels. Go. And then there it is kind of close up. Hit her up there if you would, Chris. Okay. When humans want to make up a religion, I would imagine it would be similar. Huge crowds, beautiful and expensive appointments. I don't have to tell you what the cathedrals of the Middle Ages, what they were like, and so on. And even you could point to even Christian sort of things. I don't think that's God's heart at all. Hit her down arrow and hit it one more time. Yeah. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up a human suit? Why? All of the other religions of the world, you have to get to God's level. That whole idea of what God's warning was and the names of these sons of Ishmael, in my opinion, I just wonder if that's the Lord saying, please choose me. But he knew that they wouldn't. He knew that they would gravitate toward Islam. And now is there strife on the planet? Yep. Verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137. He breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. And as I said, their tradition is that little place right by the Kaaba. Verse 18. And they, the descendants of Ishmael, dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go down towards Assyria. And that's probably the Arabian Peninsula of today. He died in the presence of all of his brothers. Fascinating, it's the sort of wild donkey aspect, every man against every man. on the Arabian Peninsula right now, on the eastern coast of the Arabian Peninsula, is the Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz. On the west side of the Arabian Peninsula, the west side is Yemen, Houthis, and the Red Sea. Are we seeing any problems of violence there? Just saying, verse 19. We'll go quickly now. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, who's going to figure in stories here pretty soon, the Syrian. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she, Rebekah, was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Yay! Verse 22. But the children are going to be fraternal twins. That's Jacob and Esau, as you know. Well, they struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why is there such a battle taking place in my tummy? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Yeah, good job, Rebecca. And the Lord said to her, well, it's because there's two nations in your womb, Jacob and Esau. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people, that's Jacob, if you will, and Israel. Because remember, Jacob will have 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. So one people, Jacob or Israel, shall be stronger than the other. That's Esau, who is the oldest. He's going to be born first here in a minute, but he's going to found a group of people called the Edomites, the Mount Seirites. And the older, the firstborn Esau, shall serve the younger, the secondborn Jacob. And that's what's happening. Verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And she came, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And Esau means red. The mention of red anticipated perhaps the future rugged nature of Esau. We're going to see in the rest of this chapter. Fascinating, the word plays were used to describe Esau because he settled in the southeast portion near the Dead Sea, and the Hebrew word for red, Admoni, is related to the word Edom. That's where the word Edom comes from. And the whole region becomes known as Edom. Hairy, Seir, is going to be eventually the name of a mountain there called Mount Seir. And you're going to see the Mount Seir boys are going to come after the Jews on quite a number of occasions. The people of Mount Seir are named for the Edomites. Men of Mount Seir, Edomites, Moabites, etc., become the difficult enemies against Israel. And by the way, King Herod is from the region that will be settled by the descendants of Esau. He is what's called Idumean, and he is an Edomite. And he was a half-Jew, and that's one of the reasons why the Jews there in Jerusalem never really trusted Herod the Great. Verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, or really Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Jacob, Jacob means heel. Yah means watching from behind. Jacob, he means he's sneaking up behind you, going to catch you up by the heel. And this is going to be indicative because Jacob is going to be kind of a car salesman for a while. He's going to bypass the firstborn. What does that mean? Why would God do that? Happened a lot. Seth over Cain. Shem over Japheth. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. Judah over his brothers Joseph and Reuben, and Moses over Aaron. Moses was third born. Aaron was his older brother. Why does he do that? I don't really have the exhaustive answer, but I'm just wondering, the last shall be first? I wonder if it's because in God's eyes, humility is exalted over position. I don't know. It's a thought. And then verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau, who's going to eventually become a pretty amazing model of the flesh. The New Testament will pick up on this in a couple locations. Esau's a man of the field, And the field is also an idea of the world. So we got Esau, and he was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, the world. But Jacob is going to be a model of the spirit. And you're like, wait a minute. Isn't he a heel catcher? Isn't he a salesman? How could he be an idea of a model of the spirit? Because he is a man of peace, and he changes. Esau never does. So they were dwelling in tents. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah just flat loved Jacob. I love what John Corson says here. While Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed Esau's venison, Rebekah loved Jacob, period. In this, says John, I understand that the flesh tries to give reasons for being loved. But Jacob, a picture of the spirit, reminds us that God does not love me because I'm lovable or lovely. He loves me because he is love, period. Good stuff, John. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom, or red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Interesting, there's a salesman in Jacob. Now what was the birthright? Well, when dad dies, you get all the stuff. Well, that's a part of it. But also the eldest would be responsible to cover and work for and tend for the whole family. See the model of the flesh? I don't care about any of that. I'm hungry. Feed me now. Is it just my flesh or does anybody's flesh yell at you like that? It's quite a model going on here. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. I don't think so, but he thought so. And I wrote my margin, no, you're consumed by your appetites. That would be a great model of the flesh. So what is the birthright to me? Wow, that's my flesh again. Always consumed with the present, the tyranny of the urgent, and not the eternal. Verse 33. And then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So Esau did it. He swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. Didn't mean anything. In fact, the New Testament gives us a little bit more insight. He despised his family or his birthright. Wow. Verse 34, Jacob gave Esau the bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and he went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says, Esau, the flesh, he was a profane man. I doubt we're going to see Esau in heaven. I don't know, but I don't think so. Jacob is a model of the spirit. Remember, he starts out pretty rough, but eventually he sees God at a place he renames to Bethel. I had no idea God was in this place. Eventually changes his heart from self to family. Eventually, he wrestles with God. We'll get to that. And God gives Jacob a limp. Remember that one? Because Jacob, you're a runner. I'm going to tap your hip in such a way that you're going to limp from now on. And that's not to make your life miserable. Every time you walk on that leg, you are reminded, oh, that's right. God knew I was a runner. And that's when God changes his name from Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, governed by God.